The scripture for tonight comes from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the coming commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing? I want to encourage you to come Christmas Eve. Over the last 3 years of our existence as a church, our night together on Christmas Eve and Good Friday are hands down my favorite times that we gather together as a church. The very first time we gathered, we spilled a ton of wax in a church that we were renting. And so if you can picture Dan at 1:30 in the morning on Christmas Day, I guess, ironing wax off the floor. We're going to avoid that this year, but we would love to have you to gather together as a family to worship and celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world and prepare our hearts for Christmas morning. It'll be in here 9 o'clock, and then we'll gather again the next night. But let me pray, and we'll jump in to 2 Peter chapter 3. God, I thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. I thank you that you've spoken in your word clear, precious promises. Promises that we can build lives on. Promises that literally transform the way that we live on Mondays. Promises that in the darkest of seasons of our lives. They serve as a light. And so God, tonight I pray that this text would do precisely what this text was meant to do, God. If there are those here tonight who need to tremble at the thought of your coming, God, I pray they would tremble. If there are those of us who are so heavily invested in the present order of things that we need to hear again that you will melt the heavens, God, I pray that you would use that promise to weaken our grip on present idols and present realities. God, if there are those here tonight who are struggling with just the darkness of the season, maybe for some here, Christmas isn't a joyful holiday. It's not a joyful time. It's a time of brokenness. It's a time of remembering and missing those who are gone. For whatever reason, this season is a dark one for them. God, I pray that this would be a precious promise, holding forth the light and the glory of your coming and a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness lives. So God, I ask you to come and do what this text was written to do and what I can't do on my own. And so God, send your Spirit. Let him glorify King Jesus. Let us worship him. And let us be filled with trembling and with hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think perhaps the single greatest thing about being a father is... I almost said, greatest thing about being a father is when you go away. But it's not when you go away. It's when you come back from after being gone for a few days. Last year, every winter, I go to Minneapolis for a couple of days. And then I come back. And generally, the way that it goes is my kids are waiting. If you know at DIA, they have the rope. And you can see everybody coming up from the trains. And the kids will be lined up along the rope, running to grab me. And it's an absolutely wonderful feeling to come up from those escalators. I'm probably more excited than they are to see the just sheer and utter joy that they have. And I've just been gone for 2 days. I mean, it is an ego booster. You matter to these three little ones. And so it's an amazing thing to come home after a long trip and see the love and the excitement and the affections of my children after being gone for a few days. It's an amazing thing. And I remember as a child having days and days and days like that. I still love coming home if I've had a long day. Thursdays are generally long days for me. This Thursday was a long day for me. And opening the door, and generally it's Carson that finds me first, and she comes running through the house screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, 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 you're home." And then she runs in the other room and starts yelling, "Daddy's home." And it's an amazing feeling. But I also remember as a child having those days and then having different sorts of days. You know, the day that kind of kicked off with rebellion, and it continued through rebellion, and it continued into a lunch that you refused to eat, and a few remarks to your mother that were inappropriate, and you crossed the street that you weren't supposed to cross, and you stole something from a church that was unlocked that you shouldn't have stolen. And you come home and your mom says, "Wait till your dad gets home." Those days were glorious because my mom did not withhold the rod. I got the spankings from her, but dad's was worse. And so those days, my response to the door opening were completely different. I wasn't running in saying, "Daddy, daddy, daddy, daddy's home, daddy's home. Grab his legs." It was, "Oh, daddy's home. Oh no." What's amazing about what Peter's trying to do in this text is he wants us to have the first response. But he wants us to have the first response by warning us that the second one is, it's very likely for many people. That the appearing of Christ, the promise of Jesus coming, that he longs for, that all of us would respond to his appearing, his coming on the last day with joy, amazement. What Paul describes in his letter to the Thessalonians, that we would stand in awe of him. That we would see him and immediately our jaws would drop. We would behold glory and beauty and truth manifest before us, and we would fall on our face and worship him. But he warns us that the only way to get there is to realize that many people will not respond. That day will not be a good day for a lot of people. For those who hate the truth, when truth comes and fills every square inch of reality, it's not a good day. For those who hate the light and love darkness, the coming of light to fill every dark corner is not a good day. For those who love what is evil and hate what is good, that the coming of judgment against all the ungodly and against all that is evil, it's not a day that you come running in and screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy's home." And so tonight, my prayer is that there's some, I know this, some of you need to tremble before this text. And some of you need to cling to the promises that are held out in this text. So my prayer is if you need to be scared tonight, I want you to be scared. If you need to rejoice and be filled with hope tonight, you'd have that as well, because this text provides both. So let's jump in. So he says, look, this is the second letter I've written. We have the first one. This is the second one. And it's the second letter that he's written to you, and he's written for one purpose in both of them. He says, I want to remind you. I want to remind you of two things. One, the promises that have been given through all the prophets, what they've predicted, what they've said is going to come to pass. I want to set that in front of you again. And if you remember back in chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, he lets us know that, hey, he's nearing the end of his life. He's not going to live much longer. And so Peter tells this church in this letter, look, I'm about to die, and as I'm about to die, I need to remind you of something. And then right here he tells us, hey, this is the only reason I write. Peter's a fisherman. He probably doesn't like to write. I'm a football player. I didn't like to write when I played football. Required too much effort. But he's writing, and he's going through all this effort, and it's the last thing he's going to say to them. He's about to die, and he wants them to know two things. Two very, very important things. The first, all the promises of God, all the predictions that God has spoken and established through the holy prophets, through everything that came before. So you go to places like Isaiah and Jeremiah, as they spoke of this last day coming, the appearing of Christ, the appearing of God's holy king, his Messiah, to come and judge the earth and to fill it with righteousness and to destroy the ungodly and the rebellious against God and to save God's people. So he wants to remind them of that. Set that in front of them again and again and again. If they're going to have one last word from Peter, he wants them to see that and be reminded of it. And the second thing he says is he wants them to be reminded of the commandment given by Jesus. Which doesn't exactly specify what that is. Unless we go back to chapter 1, he has those lists of pursuing out of faith a knowledge of Christ, an understanding of who he is, and then that builds into a brotherly affection and a love, which is what John calls the commandment of Jesus in 1 John. So he wants to remind them of two things. This faith producing the fruit of, a knowledge of Jesus that's responded to in faith that then produces a life conformed to the image of Jesus in increasing measure. With the result of it, remember if you'll remember with me in chapter 1, of brotherly affection, of love being shown for all the saints. And the way that we get there, according to Peter, is that we would remember that Jesus is coming back. And when he returns, it will be a day of darkness and a day of light. A day of joy and a day of mourning. So he wants to set that in front of us. And as he sets that in front of us, he says, and the reason why he wants to set that in front of us, look with me. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. And what do scoffers come with? Scoffing. Obviously. They don't come with lanterns. They come with scoffing. What does their scoffing look like? Well, it says first that they're following their own desires. You remember last week, chapter 2, he drew a connection for us. False teaching, false doctrine, what he calls scoffing, is always connected to what? Sinful desires. So that unbelief or wrong belief is always tied to immoral desires. You can't separate theology from practice. They belong together. So he says here, look, they're going to come, these scoffers, these false teachers, and they're coming following their own sinful desires. They're just following what they long for, what they desire. That's not in accordance with Scripture, not in accordance with what God has decreed. So they begin to teach false things and begin to say things like this. Ready? Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, my question is, have you ever heard that? Or some form of it? All this talk of Jesus coming to judge the earth, of Jesus coming to right all the things that are wrong, of Jesus coming to sit as judge and king, of Jesus coming to establish eternal life and righteousness forever. Where is it? Does that question ever make you feel stupid? Tsunami hits. Killing hundreds of thousands of people. Where is your Jesus? Cancer strikes. Have you ever had the thought, where's Jesus? He promised that he was going to come and put an end to all of this. Where is he? Where is he? I saw a video of Christopher Hitchens, who passed away this week, standing in a church, blaspheming God, saying, where is righteousness? Where is this God I condemn and I curse? Let him speak. Let him shoot down firebolts to consume me. Let him destroy me. Where is your Jesus? And underneath that argument is the next sentence, which is, you see, things just keep on going the way they've always gone. God never intervenes. He never changes anything. If there is a God, he's utterly irrelevant to the world, and there's probably not one. Things don't change. They just keep on going the same over and over and over and over and over again. I have lunch with a friend every other week, and his friend's an atheist, and his argument goes just like this. There's so much wickedness, there's so much evil, there's so much suffering. If there's any God and he pretends to be good, how can he just sit by and let all of this happen? Millions of children starving in Africa. Millions of people would be diagnosed with cancer. People in this room will be diagnosed with cancer. Men committing unspeakable acts against one another. Is this a problem for you? When you hear all of these elaborate promises held out by Peter in chapter 1, all these promises that God's going to finally do away with evil in chapter 2, that judgment is going to come, and those wretched evil people, they're going to suffer and die. They're going to be put away forever. Does it bother you that for 2,000 years this has not happened? And it's not just the scoffers, is it? I mean, we're not immune to these doubts, these questions, are we? Are you? When things don't go the way you want them to, when you look just the mess of your own life, when I'm confronted with my own sin and my own vain attempts to seek my own glory, in the midst of that, do you ever think, not just how long, That's a biblical prayer. That's a biblical question. But do you ever think things will never change? I'm just going to keep on going the way they've always gone forever and ever and ever. Who is God and where is he? So Peter knows those questions. He knows those thoughts. He knows that they're coming. He knows that those questions will haunt us, either as we converse with our neighbors or whether we're sitting in the darkness of our own doubts and realizing, I don't live in the light of his coming. All this talk of Jesus returning to earth and establishing his righteousness and sitting as judge, utterly irrelevant thoughts to me. Peter doesn't want us to live that way. I don't want us to live that way. So how does Peter respond? So he launches and he's got three responses to this argument. And you would do well to learn these responses, both for your own soul and for your neighbors. So he starts out in verse 5, and he says this, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly." So his first response is this. In saying that, they're overlooking two very important things. One, this world, have you ever heard of the clock maker, the watchmaker argument for the nature of who God is? So he sets things in motion and he kind of lets them go and they just keep on going forever and ever, right? You've heard that argument? Peter's saying that's the wrong understanding of who God is. There's this amazing book by Indy Wilson, if you want to think this to the bottom, called Notes from a Tilted World. I just commend it to you. But what Peter is establishing, same thing that the author of Hebrews establishes early on, that he says, look, the world exists right now by the word of God. In other words, as we look at history, we look at creation, it's not something that God just spoke back there and it just kind of goes off on its own forever. No. These guys, these people arguing this, and when we forget this, when we doubt this, the word of God is given moment by moment, sustaining all that is. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. So let me illustrate it for you. God, every moment of every day, is commanding the molecules that make up Phil's body to remain Phil's body. Stay. And if he ever, got distracted, like the Broncos game today, whole team distracted. If God did that, Phil would poof, cease being Phil. We tend to think of reality in terms of God made matter exist and then it just kind of goes on its own. It's not the biblical vision of reality and history and life. According to the Bible, according to this, God's word sustains life. It sustains everything that is. It keeps this stage, what this stage is, if the stage collapses, because I ate too much this, that was dangerous. Because I ate too much this week, it's because he spoke it. In other words, God's word sustains and creates and upholds all of life, all of history, all of reality. And you could run with that thought for years. Write lots of books. It's an amazing thing to think about. That God sustains and upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the first thing he says is, look, these scoffers, they're overlooking that reality. The second thing is, they're not telling the whole story. Do you remember Noah? We have play sets of Noah. We go in the tub. We let our two-year-olds play with the cute elephants on the boat. And it's the most horrific story in the Bible. awful. So what he's saying is, look, God's word created the world. It upheld the world. It sustained the world as he created it out of water. And then guess what God did? He destroyed it with water. He brought the flood. He brought judgment. And he did it by the exact same word that was spoken to uphold the world. And then he says to me again, verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept. So what's keeping the world right now as it is? The word of God. God's command. The world is not autonomous to the command and word of God. He keeps it. According to this, he is keeping it right now. He is sustaining it right now. He is upholding it right now for a day of judgment. A day when the ungodly will be judged and all that is evil will be destroyed with fire. So his first argument is these scoffers, they don't understand the world. I think the world is somehow autonomous to God. It just kind of keeps going in these cycles, keeps doing what it's doing, quite apart from the command of God. He says, no, the word of God upholds it, sustains it, keeps it. And in the same way that at one point that word brought the judgment of water, one day is coming when a judgment of fire will come. So that's his first response. His second response. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward who? Toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So his second answer is this. To my lunch partner. How can you believe that there's a God? Do you see the suffering in the world? Do you see the evil that's in the world? Do you see the wickedness that men do, oftentimes in his name? If there's a God, wouldn't he stop it? Wouldn't he fix it all? If he's going to do it, then why is he so slow to do it? And Peter's response, the biblical response is, oh, don't call him slow. He's not slow, he's patient. He's very, very patient. And then here's the surprising thing. And the thing that I think exposes what's underneath all of those questions, the assumptions that lie underneath those questions. He says, he's not wanting, read it with me. The Lord is not slow, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So I sit with my friend and I say, look, the Lord's not slow, he's patient. And he's being patient right now with you. He's not wishing that you should perish. He's not wishing that you would be destroyed in this judgment. He wants you to come to repentance. He wants you to turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. He wants you to look to Christ for your righteousness and your hope. Oh, he's not slow. He's patient. He's patient towards you. He's patient towards me. Now, there are two things that this exposes in us. One, it says that the ones asking this question, well, why hasn't he come? Where is he? Don't realize that in his coming is judgment. And judgment not against sin that's out there, not against wickedness that's out there, not over there, not in some other group of people, but judgment and wrath that's coming for all of us. If there's sin that's in the world, if there's wickedness that's in the world, according to the story that the Bible tells, it's there because of us. So Peter's first answer is, if you're asking these questions, if you're scoffing in this way, you need to remember, look, the word of God upholds the world. God hasn't taken a break for a few centuries. He presently holds the world together. He intentionally is making this seem slow to us. He's upholding the world right now, and he's upholding it for a day of judgment. We're going to come to that in a second. What that looks like. The second thing is he's upholding it right now for a reason. He's not destroying all of us right now for a reason. And this is precious beyond words. It's because he's patient. He's kind. He's merciful. He's gracious. And as he sustains the world and doesn't judge it yet, he pleads with us. Oh, repent. Turn from sin. Turn from rebellion against me. Turn from stupid scoffing. Turn from idolatry. Turn from pompous pride and flee to Jesus. And every day he upholds the world. He is not slow, but he is merciful. For in the coming of God to establish his righteousness, in the coming of God to bring about the fulfillment of all the promises established by the prophets. For all those who are not in Christ, that day is a terrible day. A day of wrath, a day of destruction, and a day of judgment. And so he goes on to tell us to count his patience as mercy. So first, you don't understand the world. Second, God is kind. He doesn't come, he doesn't destroy evil right now because he is merciful. Not wanting anyone to perish, he wants all of his people to come to him. And last, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll come like a thief. How's a thief come? I have a friend I've never met. I call him a friend because I'm trying to think of somebody else to call him. About every 2 weeks or so, on a different night, I'll wake up, I'll go downstairs some morning, some early morning, where I'll need to drive somewhere in my car. It's freezing. I'll get in my car, and I'll sit down in my car, and I'll notice a few things. Glove box is empty onto my seat. Center console, torn off, stuff in my seat. And smoked cigarettes in the cigarette ashtray. Now, I don't smoke cigarettes. If you do, that's your own nice habit. But my friend does. And I don't know who my friend is. But for some reason, every time he gets in my car, he thinks, maybe my friend Brian was stupid tonight and decided to stick wads of cash in his glove box. And I don't. I haven't done that yet. I'm tempted. Every night I think, should I just keep some money in the car? Never there. And he thinks, you know what? I want Brian to consider smoking cigarettes because it's such a wonderful part of my life. And so I want him to smell it when he gets in his car. I'm going to stick the butts, multiple, of my cigarettes in his ashtray. Center console. There's probably change in there. Brian, he's such a good friend. He won't mind if I take 50 cents, 75 to get a Coke. And every time he comes, it's unexpected. Like, there's no rhythm to it. I really wish there was a rhythm to it. I wish it was like every other Thursday. Because you know what I would do? I would sleep in my car. I really want to meet this friend. But he comes unexpectedly. This thief. I can't call him a thief because he's never stolen anything. And it's why he picks my car of all the cars on our block. I don't know. I would pick a better car. But he picks that probably because it's unlocked. But but I don't want the window broken, so I don't know how committed he is to the car. But the point is this. He comes unexpectedly. How do thieves come? Like, you don't announce, like, if you're a thief, I don't know. I know most of you are upstanding citizens. What you should not do as a thief is send a note to the house that you're going to rob, stick the note on the door and say, hey, tomorrow night, 3 a.m., I'm going to rob you. Okay? Like, you don't, if you're a thief, you come unexpectedly. And so Peter wants to say this. On the one hand, he says, look, the Lord is patient, he's kind, you need to know his character. Yes, he's going to destroy everything. Yes, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to burn everything up with fire, a horrific judgment that you should be terrified at. But he's kind. Sometimes we create these kind of dueling images of God. Mean God and nice God. They got formalized in a heresy in the first-ish century where you had the Old Testament mean God and you had Jesus. And they like were on different teams. It's not the way the Bible talks about it. There's a God who is righteous, full of anger and wrath against sin and rebellion, who has committed himself to destroying it, who's committed himself to judging all those who refuse to worship him. But don't miss the fact that he's patient and he's kind. But on the flip side, don't be so caught up in his patience and his kindness. Do you think things are just going to go on as they have forever? The day is coming. And he's going to come like a thief. In other words, you're not going to expect it to happen when it happens. You're not going to be looking for it. He's not going to send a note. He's not going to send us DVDs or a YouTube video. Or some guy, where's that guy from? The crazy guy last year? Arizona or something? A lot of crazy people in Arizona. Just joking. Remember the guy, like, named the date, May the... California. Exactly. He's not going to send that guy to put up billboards. If a billboard is up in Denver that says Jesus is coming back this day, don't pick that day. I mean, Jesus said he didn't even know the day. So how that guy knew the day, amazing. At any rate, he's going to come like a thief. In other words, don't count God's patience as just time to kind of linger. No. There needs to be a diligence about our life because he's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. I don't have a ton of time to get into this, but I want to explain this. This isn't, I'll just say it this way. Every other time that it talks about the heavens or the heavenly bodies being destroyed or being melted or falling from the sky, particularly in Isaiah, it talks about this a lot. A lot of the prophets talk about this in this way. They're not talking about like the literal end of the space-time universe. So in Isaiah, he's talking about Cyrus coming to judge and destroy Israel. And the way that he describes that coming is that the heavens, the stars, will fall from the skies. And what he's saying there is he's trying to say, hey, this is just a real historical event. Cyrus is going to come, he's going to kill a bunch of you, he's going to burn stuff, he's going to drag a bunch of you guys to Babylon. And it will be like the sky fell. In other words, everything you knew about the world, everything that you knew about how the world worked, it's going to melt in front of your eyes. It's going to be undone. You're not going to understand it. It's going to be A complete turning upside down of everything that you know. And so Peter wants us to know, as we look at the world, it's not that literally Mars is going to melt. Like turn into, I don't know what planets turn into when they melt. Something, liquid. He's not saying that about Mars. He's saying, look, the world is going to be so undone, so turned upside down, so unraveled, that your understanding of how everything works, normal common sense, isn't going to be normal common sense anymore. The world will literally be turned upside down. The way that the world is ruled, the way that the world functions, the way that economics work, the way that everything you know about how things ought to be will be melted before your eyes as God changes everything. In other words, when God comes and establishes his righteousness, it will not be a small tweaking. It will not be just a new education program. It will not just be kind of an economic boost. It will be the complete unraveling of everything that we know about the world. God will melt the world with fire. When the Bible talks about heavenly bodies, generally it's referring to kings and orders of government and authority. All of those will be melted with fire. And depending on where you are politically, you're either saying praise God or, oh no. I don't know if anybody's saying praise God right now, or no right now, but we'll go with that. So his third response to this argument is, look, the day is coming, and it's coming like a thief, a day that you will not expect. Of course you're scoffing. And when it comes, it will change everything. Implications. Verse 11 through 18, he kind of spells out the therefore. In this text, since, another way to say since is therefore, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be? Have you asked that question recently? In light of the fact that Jesus is returning, in light of the fact that righteousness will fill the earth, in light of the fact that all the promises that God has been established, how should we live? In light of the fact that this present world and this present order of things and these present institutions are going to be dissolved and destroyed. How ought we to live? In light of the fact that Christ is coming, what difference does it make? How heavily invested are you in the present order of things? In things remaining as they are? It's not a good investment. So he says this, in light of this coming, we ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you live with that vision of what the world is about before you? That one day righteousness will reign, that one day peace will reign, that one day holiness will reign, and one day righteousness will fill every corner of the world. All injustice will be put away. All ungodliness will be put away. All that will be left will be the sovereign, beautiful, good, righteous rule of the God who rules the universe. So my question for you is, do you long for that day? When you look at your own life and your own heart, do you long for that day? Do you look at the constant proneness to wander in you and say, oh, King Jesus, come? Do you look at the brokenness in the world? Do you look at the effects of sin and wickedness and rebellion against God and long for the day when righteousness fills it all? Or are you so invested in how things are now that these words are silly or horrifying to you. Do you long for holiness? Do you long for righteousness? Do you long for peace? And most of all, do you long to see him? And as we end, one of my favorite places in the Bible is here as he's talking about Paul. And he says, I'm telling you all the same stuff that Paul told you, according to the wisdom that was given to him, as he does in all of his letters, and I love this. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. You ever read Romans? So if it's been hard to you, Peter thought it was hard too. But Peter was a fisherman. I can insult fishermen here because we're in Denver, so there's no fishermen. But look at this. He says, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says this, going back to what he said last week, look, lawless men are going to come, men who take this Bible, presuming to be teachers, and they will twist it. They will tell you what your ears want to hear. They will ignore the reality-altering declaration that's in this text that Jesus is coming and he's going to come as judge and he's going to destroy the ungodly. They will take that and ignore it or twist it. And so Peter wants to both remind you of the reality of Christ's coming, the promises associated with Christ's coming, the warnings associated with Christ's coming, and then he wants you to know, look, there are men who will teach you false, wicked things. And they will sound very biblical when they do it. Don't listen to them. And so I would plead with you, do not listen to them. But rather, knowing this beforehand, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Live now for his glory and long for the day when his glory will fill all things. Let's pray. King Jesus, this season we celebrate your first coming and we long for your second. And so, Holy Spirit, I plead with you that you would come and that you would stir up in us, not just that you would move us beyond just a lazy satisfaction with the way things are, a lazy kind of contentedness with unholiness and unrighteousness and wickedness everywhere. But God, that we would love that you're patient. We'd love that you're kind. We'd long for you to come and do away with all of it. So God, may we be a people growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of who you are, deeply aware of your heart. Let that be a motivation and a call to us to evangelize, to preach the gospel to our neighbors, to call them to repentance and faith in you, the God who is patient, the God who is kind, the God who will one day come as judge, but right now holds the universe longing that our neighbors would worship with us. So God, may we live with the end in mind. May we long for the coming of our Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.